Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. These are the words of God. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And amen. Let's ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, bless us now with open ears and hearts to receive instruction, to change the way we think and act, and to do so by the power of your Spirit, even as you have promised. We ask that you would give us right ways to think, right ways to live and to speak, especially in a nation and in a time where this subject particularly is so meddled with, so messed up. So begin with us, and then let us be truly light to the nations. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Two years ago, I preached a message at our family camp entitled Disciplined Celebration. And the title was to provoke a response. It was to be funny and to provoke an idea and a response. I said at that time with regard to that phrase, disciplined celebration, isn't that an oxymoron? How can celebration be disciplined and still be, in fact, celebration? Well, how much more so with the subject at hand this morning and with the title to the sermon? I intended to provoke you in just the same way with some laughter, maybe some funny cartoon images in your minds, some good laughs between a husband and wife, and some questions to be raised. Laura Winner, in her book, Real Sex, says this word, sentence, and I have it at the top of my outline. Without a robust account of the Christian vision of sex within marriage, the Christian insistence that unmarried folks refrain from sex just doesn't make any sense. Without a robust account of the Christian vision of sex, and what she does not mean is with a robust sense of you may do this and you may do that. This is allowed in marriage and it's not allowed out of marriage. It's not about a robust definition. It's about a robust celebration, a robust embracement of all that God has given to us in marriage. Folks, we are in the middle of serious culture wars on many fronts, and of course, sexuality is at the forefront. When we fight against the notion of same-sex marriage, for instance, we are often called antiquated, old-fashioned, and they point to the medieval and Victorian mindset as a definition of what that means. But of course, what we need to know is as we study our Bibles, the medieval and Victorian notions of sexuality are sinful. They're wrong. They're not biblical at all. We are not against sex between men or sex between a boyfriend and a girlfriend outside of marriage or any additional perversions of sex, of lovemaking, because we are Victorian. But you might see why they think so. They think so often because we act like it. We act as though sex or talk about sex and even practice sexual intimacy within a marriage in such a way that people might think that what we believe is that sexual intimacy is some kind of leftover byproduct of the evolutionary process still around because God hasn't figured out another way to allow for procreation. And after that, it's simply a problem to be dealt with, not a gift to be enjoyed. However, I think that what we have to do is we have to remove that mindset. We have to separate ourselves from the idea of the Victorian or medieval mindset. C.J. Mahaney, in his book on sex, says this, sex is a gift. We need to stop right there. It's a gift from God. Sex is a gift to be enjoyed by a man and a woman exclusively within marriage. It's meant to accomplish several key purposes. Union, intimacy, comfort, pleasure, and play, creation of life, protection from sexual temptation. Sex within marriage is a gift from God, which I would argue needs to be vigorously disciplined to the glory of God. And the reason I would argue it needs to be a disciplined practice, a disciplined mindset, is because all around us there are attempts to hijack what sexuality is all about, to hijack what lovemaking is all about. This is what the author of Hebrews, has in mind as he's writing about the marriage bed. When he says that marriage is honorable among all, he's writing in a day where, not unlike us, there are many sex cults other teachings out there that say that marriage is less than perfect. It's not the thing you should give yourself to. Or that marriage is even old-fashioned. Or that the idea of heterosexual union is the only way to consider. Those temptations existed even in the first century on a number of accounts. Paul says, or I'm sorry, I keep saying Paul. The writer of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable among all. It's an established gift that God has given. And then he goes even further by saying, and the marriage bed and the bed undefiled. And if he is of course talking there about the gift of sex in marriage. There's nothing shameful at all about talking about sex. There is nothing shameful about talking about it with one another, with talking about it with your children. Most of you, as you're raising children, you know that you have to deal with the topic of where do babies come from, and you have to deal with the topic of all kinds of questions as kids grow up that you want to address. And we need to have a good apologetic and a set ways of answering those kinds of questions for our children and growing them up where they learn and hear about sexuality, about all that is given in the gift of marriage from us and not from the world. From us and not from the world. So there's nothing shameful at all about talking about sex because we can find discussions about it all the time in the scriptures. There is something shameful about talking about it the way our unbelieving culture does from a number of angles. You know, in our culture, basically, any two consenting adults equals approval, equals permission, equals union that is blessed. But that's not what the scriptures teach. And that is because what they are talking about is not really sex, but sexual fraud. Let me say it this way. Anything that you might call lovemaking outside of the context of marriage is not. It is, by definition, sexual fraud. One of the reasons that we don't need to be ashamed about talking about this topic is because what they're talking about isn't the topic. It's about a fraudulent activity that isn't sex as God defines it, is not lovemaking as God defines it at all. Fornication, which is any kind of sexual impurity within or outside of a marriage covenant, and adultery, which is particularly the breaking of the marriage covenant by having sexual union outside, breaking that the covenant bonds and having sex outside of that marriage covenant that you're in, fornication and adultery are not lovemaking any more than a counterfeit $20 bill is money. If I'm given a $20 counterfeit bill and I call it money, all I have to do is be called on it. It has to be found out, and I find out I'm $20 short of what I thought. I've not made any money. I've made no headway in the collection of money. Sexual fraud, fornication, and adultery does not equal some kind of lovemaking according to the scriptures. Douglas Wilson, in his book, says this. He says, sexual union is such an intimate aspect of our lives that it has to be protected if we are to be protected. It has to be protected if we are to be protected. If we do not, he goes on to say, it must have a tall covenantal fence all the way around it. When a sexual union is sealed with a lawful covenantal oath, it is called marriage. Now this can be turned around the other way to say it. You can say it this way. Marriage at its center is a sexual union sealed under covenantal oaths. Marriage at its center is a sexual union sealed with covenantal oaths of faithfulness, of friendship, of growing together in grace, and of fidelity to that other person for the rest of your life. You recall, as we've been going through the series, that I said that we're to understand that the chief end of marriage is not our own enjoyment, is not for our own end, but rather that the chief end of marriage is to glorify God. Our chief end of marriage, the gift of marriage that has been given to us, as much as it is as a gift, is given to us by God as an instrument by which we are to bring glory to Him. We are to bring glory to Him as we reflect the nature of Christ and his bride, the church. We are to reflect that in the way that we demonstrate within the bonds of a close union our willingness to defer to one another, to submit to one another, to give ourselves away to one another. We are to demonstrate and live out what it means to be people filled with grace who can live in very close corners with one another and know what it is to be like Christ and to forgive and to bear with and to be tenderhearted and to be kind and considerate at our own expense in the kind of very close corners that that living together as a family. We're to bring glory to God also as we see the gift that sex is in marriage, in its particularly three particular gifts that we're going to look at right now. Before the fall, two of these gifts were already evident purposes for the sexual union. Lovemaking in marriage was designed as a means of procreation and of close relational pleasure. So when God creates man in his own image, he creates a man and male and female, he creates them. And when he does so, he tells them that they are to fill the earth and take dominion over it. That God had established that it is going to be through the marriage union that we're going to bring forth a greater population. Every single one of you exists here today because of a union that took place one night somewhere. Whether lawfully or unlawfully, the reason that the world is filled with people is by God's design through sexual union between a man and a woman. And God wants it that way as a part of what he wants us to do as his people, to fill the earth and to take dominion over all of his creation. In addition, in chapter 2, we see that when he brings, after he shows man his deep need for another one to be with him, and for that other one to be a particular kind of helper, he then brings to him his wife Eve, and his answer, his remarks to God are not remarks of simply, oh, fine, a helper, somebody who's going to be able to come alongside and accomplish all that you've told me. His first remarks are remarks of a love poem that speak of the kind of deep physical and emotional and spiritual binding that exist and are given for a husband and a wife to enjoy together. But the words that he uses are, you're now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And in the midst of that kind of poetry, God says, you see, it's because of this that marriage exists. A man shall leave his woman, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And he's speaking of the one flesh union that, of course, is far more than simply the sexual union, but at its core, at its center, is the sexual union bound by the vows of covenantal faithfulness. Those are the first two reasons that God has given sexual union in marriage. But then after the fall, we find that another reason we see is that God has established marital lovemaking as the primary protection against sexual temptation. It is a gift that is given to one another to provide to allay the temptations of sexual immorality. But let's consider each one of these three with a little bit more detail. First of all, the discipline of procreation in the dominion mandate. Couples are often asked, how many children do you plan to have? And in fact, I remember having a discussion with a couple who was engaged to be married. I believe I was doing some premarital counseling with them. And they believed that they were at a stumbling block, that it was a very serious issue for them. Because she was sure that she should have, that they should be planning to have four children after they got married. And he was sure that the number ought to be much closer to two. And they weren't married yet. But they already had in their minds this picture perfect of what exactly their family, their future should look like. Maybe it was because that's the size that they grew up in, or maybe it was because it's not the size that they grew up in. It might be because of the perfect family they saw down the street, and everything just seemed to go with just that number just right. But for whatever reason, oftentimes, those kinds of pictures, those kinds of answers that you want to give, how many children do you want to have when you get married, is answered on a very selfish, self-centered level. It's all about, this is part of what I get when I get married. I'm going to have children. I'm going to have, and I know exactly how many I want that it's going to fit me just right. The mindset ought not to be about for me with regard to me, but with regard to Genesis chapter 1 in mind. The answer should come with a permeation of what the reasons that God has given childbearing and families and blessings to generations upon generations to mind. Marriage and the whole family structure, remember, marriage and the whole family structure is God's design to accomplish the dominion mandate. It's in the gift of marriage, it's in the gift of children that the promises are to us and are to our children and to our children's children for 1,000 generations. We're to have children so that we build the garden city of a glorious, Christ-honoring culture all over the world. These are the kinds of things that should be in our mind as we determine about whether or not we're going to have a child, or whether or not we're going to have more children, or when, how quickly, family planning issues, all of those kinds of things. Because families are the first steps in evangelism and discipleship. It is through families that evangelism and discipleship of the nations begins. It's where it starts. You can have the greatest evangelistic outreach the world has ever seen, but if it does not pass down to the next generation, then we're no better than in Moses' day where it all goes away in 40 years. It's swept away. If we don't understand and grow up in the promises of the covenant, and with those promises engage in the idea, the active idea of procreation, of evangelism, of discipleship, of our children, of our covenant children, then we lose the gift and the tool that God has given to us for the means of bringing Christ to all the nations. It's the first step. It's the first step. This mindset, then, is the mindset that should permeate all discussions about whether or not you should get married. About whether or not you should get married. Sometimes men particularly are not getting married, not because they have particularly had a sense that God has called them to a life where they're going to sacrifice what normally we are all called to, because they've been given a particular gift and they have a sense of a calling within that gift of singleness, but rather because they're not honoring Christ in getting their house in order, getting their lives in order, and going after having a wife and then bringing a family into the world. And so we should have this mindset when we think even about getting married. And beyond that, then how many children you should have as the Lord would provide and allow. Questions even about family planning, birth control, timing, whether or not it's enough. And with each family, there are all kinds of different there's individual or familiar answers to those questions. Finances, health, geography, vocation, where you are, what's going on, are all kinds of things that you have to bring to bear in answering the question. But the question has to be answered as servants, as disciples of Christ, understanding that marriage has been given to us as something we are stewarding before Him by faith, not as something that is just kind of a simple add-on to our lives and we just choose willy-nilly based upon our own notions or our own desires. What has God called us to do? That's our question and our mindset. That's why we're having a series on marriage in a church, when the central focus is about our worship of God. Our central focus is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, then, Dave, why are you preaching about marriage? Because marriage is centrally about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's centrally about bringing glory to God and accomplishing the very commands that God has given to us as a people to His glory. And so thinking about the blessing that children are, thinking about the fact that God hates divorce, why does He say it in Malachi? Because I desire godly offspring. Thinking about the fact that God is going to bring about the families of the nations and the blessings to the families of the nations by His people having families needs to be in the forefront of our mind, and we have to understand that God has given us the gift of sex as a means by which procreation and childbearing takes place. If we have to be upfront about this, and it's part of being upfront about this with regard to standing against something like the same-sex marriage issue. Same-sex marriage stands against that definition, that by its very nature, sex is intended to be, as God allows in His providence, it is to be a procreative function. It is a means by which God brings forth children. And it is a means by which God provides for the children a father and a mother together as parents who raise the children just as God has intended. But sometimes we get that right. And sometimes in reform circles we get that very right. Sometimes we get it very right with very large families that God blesses us with. Maybe not so right we get, maybe less willing to talk about, maybe less willing, but I think just as important to believe, to proclaim, and defend is the discipline of marital celebration and passionate lovemaking that God gives to his people. We're going to take a look at Song of Solomon in just two sections in there in the Song of Solomon, but I have an assignment for you coming out of this sermon this morning, is that is, if you are married, I'd like you this week to sit down with your spouse and read together the Song of Solomon in light of the things that we talk about here. This is God's word. It's given to us as God's word, and in it we can certainly and quickly see that what he is giving to us is an erotic love poem. It's erotic, but it's far from explicit. It's far from pornographic. It veils itself in lovely euphemisms rather than in technical, medical, or instruction manual language. Disciplined lovemaking is like that as well. What I'm talking about is, like poetry, lovemaking is to be the kind of thing that you go over and over the material, finding deeper and deeper meanings, connections, and pleasure. There isn't necessarily the kind of instruction manual you might be looking for, but rather, like a poem, it's the kind of thing that you have to return to over and over and over again to delight in more and more and more. Over time and through the long relationship of marriage, where there are changes that take place, and you continue to know your spouse. It's no accident that God uses the verb to know to speak of the sexual union. So that Adam knew his wife, and after he knew his wife, it's not that he walked away and he now had a bunch of facts that he was able to quote about his wife that he didn't have before. After he knew his wife, what he had was a child. What he had was a child. But this deep knowledge, this intimate knowledge that a husband and a wife are to have is an intimate knowledge like understanding a deep poem. A poem that you have to, you go over, you know what it's like to read a poem. Someone tells you that this is a good classic poem, it's lasted the centuries and you should read it. And you read it and you go, huh? Okay, I kind of got that line and that line. I kind of got the general. What are we talking? Oh, you have to read it again. And then you have to read it again. And you read it over and over, and it begins to have a rhythm, and it begins to have a particular nuance and rhyme, and things start to connect you didn't see before. This is the gift of lovemaking as well. And a side note with regard to this kind of discussion, especially when you compare it to Song of Solomon, is the cheap version or the cheap fraud that pornography is. Watching porn or trying to get your spouse to watch porn is a cheap fraud, and it's a sin. It's to the appropriate biblical study of sexual pleasure. That kind of voyeurism is nothing less than lust of the flesh and must be repented of and turned away from. It's not the answer. It's not how you find out. By going and watching people who are committing fornication and adultery, you don't learn about sexual lovemaking. That's not how you learn, because that's a counterfeit $20 bill. You don't learn about $20 bills by looking at counterfeits. You don't start getting more money. Your bank account isn't now getting larger if you keep collecting counterfeit $20 bills. You're no closer to having what you're looking for. There is nothing there for you. So what do we learn if you go through the Song of Solomon, if you make it a poem and you do allow God's word to instruct you on what lovemaking is all about? What do we see? We find that this kind of lovemaking is sensual, it's mutual, it's giving, and it's blessing. It's a mean by which blessing is given and received. Turn to chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon for just a moment. Here we have the description that the wife brings, I'm sorry, the husband's love is expressed over his wife in the first 9 verses of chapter 7. He writes these words: "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. See, conservative Christians far too often think, oh, what are you reading? And you say, the Bible. All that tells us that something's not right in terms of what we think is appropriate. What we think is appropriate and right. This is how we learn from God's word. This is where we receive the kind of counsel that instructs us as to how we are to understand life, even the most intimate parts of life. What is he saying? What is he saying as he's describing her? First of all, notice that he studies her. He's gazed at her. He's gazed at her enough to be able to speak about all of her, all that he sees. And what he describes it to her is that she is perfect because she is his. And so because of that, he studies her perfections of beauty and he comments on them to her. He notes to her how much pleasure he finds in how she has been particularly made. I think it's great to notice carefully that, men, it's not a good idea to take this and quote it to your wife exactly with regard to her. And you can see the differences of cultural things like necks and noses. Turning to your wife and telling her right now that her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon is probably not going to win her affections towards you. Unless her nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, in which case you do love it. Right? She has all kinds of distinctive traits. You're to study those distinctive traits. I don't know if you've noticed, but your wife is not an airbrushed 20-something on the cover of a Cosmo magazine somewhere. In fact, neither is the girl on the cover of the Cosmo. They don't exist. And anyone that you might be able to find that exists only exists for a moment in time. All of us go through life, and we go through life in ways that begin to show our age and the experiences of our life in a variety of different ways, blessings that God has given, and those things are to be noticed and enjoyed as well. I remember one author, a friend of mine, who wrote a poem about his wife, and he spoke in great detail about the beauty of her freckles across her back that he would talk about tasting like little pieces of brown sugar. You know, as opposed to, well, you got freckles, you know, but you're a nice girl. He saw what God had given, and he loved what God had given him. And he found his delight, and he expressed his delight as this man does over his wife. You're perfect. Let me describe to you and enjoy your perfections because you're mine. Because you're mine in just this way today. This has to occur, of course, in a relationship where she senses not only a few words about her physical attributes, but she senses his approval and satisfaction, his devotion, his sacrifice for her in all the other areas of their life together. He's heard from her on more than one occasion things like what it says in Proverbs 31:29, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. And so when you do this activity over here, when you handle the children this particular way, the way that you come to me and we deal with the situations, many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. You can't be bitter toward your wife and then in turn, turn to her and use the kind of language of the Song of Solomon or have the kind of activity of the Song of Solomon and expect that she's going, wow, this is wonderful. There cannot be engaged in the midst of that bitterness and criticalness and unkindness and harshness. They don't go together. You won't find that in the Song of Songs. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife. And the honor that is to be given to her is not just an honor with regard to her beauty, her physical beauty, but with understanding of who she is, who she's becoming, what gifts God has given to her. Giving honor to her with regard to those things. And he says, giving honor to her as to the weaker vessel. Yeah, you could control her. You're probably physically stronger than her. But just because you're physically stronger than her does not make you better. You don't win. Man, you don't win because you're stronger. That's not the way God has created us. But you honor her as the weaker vessel, but probably the more beautiful vessel. Probably the finer vessel. Probably the beautiful vase as opposed to just the hammer that you are. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, it says, that your prayers may not be hindered. I love 1 Peter 3:7 as a reminder to husbands that who feel as though that their God is not answering their prayers, that they ought to do a quick double check on that verse as to whether or not they are loving their wives as he describes, because he warns us that our prayers will be hindered if we don't. This is the kind of man who then turns to his wife and sings the kind of song of the Song of Solomon. But that kind of husband, for which all the Bible-believing conservative Christians will say amen to, yes, this is the way that we should be, husbands are to love their wives, etc., etc. They're also to make love to their wives. They're also to pour themselves out on their wives and for their wives, because God has commanded this to be a gift that we give to one another. So throughout the song, she's addressed as lover, but not only lover. She's addressed as friend. She's addressed as sister. She's addressed as confidant. And all of this goes together. Then Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 10, where she, the wife's passion for her husband, is given. And you'll notice it is no less. Chapter 5, verse 10, my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble, set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She notes his handsomeness. She notes his handsomeness. He turns her head and is wholly desirable to her. And she lets him know. And note, she dwells upon that which is desirable. She sees those things which are desirable to her, telling herself and telling her husband. She brings that forth in her speech and in terms of what she thinks as well. And of course, this also occurs in context. But something to notice here is that her desire towards him, her desire towards her husband, comes not only it doesn't come necessarily just out of the blue. And many wives will talk about that desire, passion, doesn't just seem to just come out of the blue. Well, one of the things she's doing is giving herself to enjoying, to reminding herself, to speaking that which she does find pleasurable in her husband. And then God uses that, it seems, to bring about and increase those passions and desires. But she is responding to and respecting, of course, his strength, his authority, his provision and protection which the Lord has given her to enjoy from him. You hear this in her language where she speaks of his strength, his stature, she sees his lips, and all of these things speak to a man who is not just physically strong, but someone in whom she finds protection, someone in whom she finds an authority over her that brings comfort, that brings security, that brings life. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And she is in these words that she's giving. 1 Peter 3:1 through 6, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, I read all of that because of the next couple of verses in 1 Peter, and I want you to remember how Abraham cares for Sarah. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Abraham is called Lord by Sarah. Abraham becomes the father through his bride of many nations and blessings untold. This is the gift of the marriage covenant. Living before the Lord like this, she opens herself to her husband as beloved and friend. This is the gift of sexual intimacy and of passionate lovemaking. It is not an add-on. It is something which is given to build companionship. And this is connected to the third aspect, the discipline of sexual protection. But let me just say that far too often husbands and wives are struggling in the area of intimacy because one or the other oftentimes says we cannot have intimacy, sexual intimacy, because we're not deep loving companions. Well, part of how you become deep loving companions is through the gift of sexual intimacy. But there's another one, and that is the protection that it is to provide, and that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, if you turn there. Let me read the passage, and then I'll make a few comments on it as we go through it a little bit, verse by verse. Nevertheless, beginning in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. The passion is not always spontaneous, is it? The passion is not always spontaneous. However, what we see in this passage is that it is always practical. The passion is always practical. The activity of lovemaking always has practical implications and applications. Sexual intimacy in marriage is a provision. It's a gift to allay the temptations of sexual immorality and to simply give pleasure to the other with love. In these chapters, in these several chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul is answering questions that have been asked to him, and as he's writing, we don't know exactly what the questions are. He's just, you can see at the beginning of chapter 7, it says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And then he goes on and he begins to speak. He probably is speaking about a number of questions about whether or not it's right to get married at this time, or those who might be engaged, should they get married, should they not get married? And he's answering a number of different questions, possibly also answering questions with regard to one of the parties, the husband or the wife, have become a Christian, the other one's not. Is the marriage still clean? Is it still all right to be together? Because you told us that we should not be unequally yoked, that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Well, what happens if two non-Christians marry and then one becomes a Christian? And he's answering these kinds of practical questions. But he also, if you look down, just scan down verses 26 through 31, you see the context that he's giving it in. He says he's answering these questions during the present distress, which is going to take place in a very short time. The persecution of Christians has come to a head, and it's now the time at which you have to answer. He's answering these questions in light of the fact that persecution may be coming upon your family. And so if you're not married, it might be good not to get married right now, because you may be standing with death threats on you because of your life or because of your confession of faith. And it'd be easier for you to stand and give an account as a martyr yourself than to be threatened to watch your wife die if you don't renounce the faith. That kind of thing is going on and did go on right during this time that Paul is writing throughout throughout the first century. And so in the midst of that, but we don't have to deal with all those details. I say that to you because it's in the midst of that he tells us some very specific things about the gift of sex and sexual pleasure for a marriage. In the midst of those answers, we learn something about the giving of sexual pleasure to a spouse to whom we have made vows, regardless of our desires. In other words, our vows, wow, excuse me. Our vows bind us to a particular kind of responsibility, a particular kind of giving of ourselves over to our wife or to our husband. It's a duty, he says, to be rendered. Again, look at verse 3. He says, let the husband render to his wife, you could say, has a duty, let the husband render to his wife the affections due her, or the duty that he is bound to, and likewise also the husband. And so this is a duty of husbands and wives to be rendered to one another. It is also seen particularly as a protection from sexual immorality in verse 2. It's a very practical way. Someone said, I think it's a nice way to just put it very simply. God has provided us a way to avoid sexual temptation, and it is sexual intimacy in marriage. That's how he gives us the ability to avoid sexual temptations. This mutual authority, though, is tricky. You have to think about it with me for a minute. It says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, it does mean that you don't have the right, therefore, as a spouse to withhold. It goes on later on to say that you're defrauding, you're stealing. You're stealing from your spouse if you're withholding what he has authority over, what she has authority over. But there's far more to be understood when you think about what authority implies with regard to the Scriptures. Authority implies that both husband and wife are to be aggressive in giving and meeting the needs and desires of the other. In other words, there is to be a pursuit and a giving that is not just, well, I'm available whenever you have particular desires, but rather the authority of my body is yours, and I'm to render my body to you as a servant would. I'm to render myself to you as a servant would, looking for how I might please you, how I would bring pleasure to you in all aspects of our lives, including in sexual intimacy. I'm to pursue and look for how I might provide for you, with you in mind, not me. With my desires, with your desires in mind, not mine. With your sense of timing, not mine. With your particular distractions that might come, and not mine. I'm to have you in my mind as I give myself to caring for you. And in verse 5, it instructs us that the only reason for extended abstinence is during a time of prayer and fasting. It's only to occur with mutual consent, and it is only to be for a short time. Look again at verse 5. Do not deprive. This is to defraud. This is to steal. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, so the two of you mutually have agreed that this is a good time to deprive, to not enter into sexual activity with one another. But he says the only reason he gives for this is that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then he gives a quick warning, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, I'm not commanding this. I just say this to you as a concession. It might be necessary in particular situations for a short time, but only for a short time, only with mutual consent, only because you're giving yourselves to the Lord in fasting and prayer over some very important issue, not because you're angry at him or you're bitter towards her or he or she has not earned the right. I've yet to speak to a married couple who have told me that they've been not having sex, and the reason they've not been having sex is because they've been giving themselves to prayer and fasting over some deep, difficult spiritual issue. Never. But I've done a lot of marriage counseling with people who are not having sexual relations. But Paul is very, very clear that the issue is not simply waiting for the spontaneous passions to arise. There is in fact a mutual duty and obligation to pursue and to develop and to fan into flames this activity for one another. Some of you are shaking your heads and you're thinking to yourselves, now, how can that possibly be in my relationship? Because there is anger, there is bitterness, because there is this sense of I've been taken advantage of. There are all these other things that have brought shame or bitterness or anger. Well, that's why we've talked about those issues as well. I can take you to scriptures that tell you to get the anger out of your home, to get the bitterness out of your home, to get the lack of forgiveness out of your home. I can't take you to scriptures that tell you to get the sexual union out of your home. And yet far too often I see bitterness, anger, a sense of, well, it's not until he earns it or till she earns it. It's not until we get it my way, at my time, in the ways that I want, that I'm going to allow it. All of that is allowed in the house, is kicked out of the house, and instead all that's in the house is the anger and the bitterness and all the judgmentalism, which God says get rid of. And having gotten rid of that, fan the flames of that which he's given to you, which is the ability to serve one another, to give to one another, to bless one another, to enjoy one another, to protect one another, to be with one another. That's the gift. That's why it's there. Rather than simply see this as a right to conjugal privileges, the first thing the Christian should understand is that this authority implies responsibility. Whenever you've been given authority from Scripture, what it means is you have responsibility. Husbands have authority over their wives. What that means, the first thing that comes to the mind of the husband who understands biblically what it means he has authority over his wife, that he's the head of his wife, is that he's responsible. Not that he's the boss. He gets to just boss her around, but that he is responsible for before God for all that takes place in his family because he is the head. Of course, therefore, it would follow that she submits to him. He's responsible for all that's going on. But in his mind, the issue that first should not come to his mind is that he is now the boss to say what to do. Rather, I'm responsible. I have responsibility for all of this, and I lay my life down for all of this. In the same way, to be told that you have no authority over your body, husbands, but it's your wives, and wives, you have no authority over your body, but it's your husbands, implies responsibility. The husband must take responsibility for his wife's desires, fears, thoughts, distractions, energy, and her frame in rendering to her all that she needs from a one-flesh union. And the wife must take responsibility for her husband's desires, temptations, and his frame as a man. Both must learn to communicate with the other about these things and not take offense at how radically different men and women approach these desires. In case you haven't noticed, men and women approach these desires radically differently, don't they? And you, in your very close-knit relationship, close-quarter relationship, know that you approach so much of life, but the idea of sexual union particularly, from very, very different perspectives. Your responsibility is to grow an understanding of the other's perspective and to serve him or her in light of that perspective. Now, sometimes those perspectives have been perverted. Sometimes they've been shamed. Sometimes they have been misused misuse has been heaped upon them and there needs to be a change in that person's perspective. But guarantee both of you have rethinking to do, retooling to do all of the time with regard to what it means to pursue sexual pleasure. But in the midst of that, it's not that he has to become like her or that she has to become like him. Rather, they're to learn to serve one another and learn about what it means to give. And that means communication. That means talking about these things. But finally, in order to make headway on this in your marriage, or for those of you who aren't married, for your future marriage, we have to be honest about our transgressions in word, thought, and deed to the marriage covenant, which take place in all of us. Have you been guilty of lust, fornication, or adultery? Have you been negligent of your covenant vows as defined by the marriage covenant? Remember that purity does not come from good works. The answer is not, now I'm going to get pure because I'm going to do things. I'm going to become a better person. The answer is, if marriage is something that is to be rendered to the glory of God and it is to be a declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then doing anything within marriage has to be a reflection of spirit-empowered, grace-filled living, because Jesus has given us everything for life. Every every good gift we have comes from Him. And so understanding what it is to grow in this kind of intimacy has to be a gospel experience, not a works-oriented experience. It has to be a grace-oriented experience where it's because God is at work at me, because He's forgiven me, because He's already shown me how I've been set free. I'm at liberty to give myself away because He's given Himself away for me fully and completely and forever. Resting in that grace by faith is the only way to be empowered to give yourself to your spouse in the way that you're called to give yourself to your spouse. Only by first resting in that grace. And only by first resting in that grace do you, as a young single man or woman, are able to remain faithful to God in the midst of this time before you're married. You have to understand and believe and buy into the fact, do not buy into the fact that Christians teach that sex is icky and bad and we don't talk about it. That if we teach our children that, if you grow up thinking that, it won't be long before you find out that's not true. There's something very pleasurable about it. And what we have to understand is that outside of the marriage bonds, however, that momentary pleasure, that momentary enjoyment is sexual fraud, and it will kill you. It will destroy you. It will destroy you from the inside out. But you're not going to believe that unless we preach the message from the pulpit, unless you hear from your parents that the gift of sexual union is a glorious and good and powerful and pleasurable gift that God gives to us in marriage. And when you get that, when you see that, when you see that that's a grace, that's a gift of God, it reorients the way we think in terms of why we would ever practice self-control. You practice self-control to stay away from sin because God always has something greater, far greater for us as we follow after Him. And then and only then, as I said, we will have the apologetic to our young people and to the world that the marriage bed is undefiled. It's a glorious place. It's a good place. And the Christian marriage bed is a particular place of glory and delight. And amen. Our God and Savior, I pray you would refresh our marriages, refresh the marriages here in our midst with a clear understanding of duties and opportunities, emboldened by your grace to pursue, to cleanse, to talk about, to communicate, that we might celebrate marital lovemaking more and more to the glory of your name. We pray that we would be chaste and properly veiled in how we speak, but that we would be unashamed and equipped to speak forthrightly to our children and to the world all that is meant by your declaration that the marriage bed is undefiled. Thank you for the wonderful gift of marriage. In Jesus' name, and amen.